Well, thanks for joining us at Genesis today. We've got a special speaker. I'm one that's near and dear to my heart. Todd Habercorn is going to be preaching to us today. You can have a seat. And he's going to be delivering God's word to us today. Todd is a recent graduate from Covenant Theological Seminary. We graduated together this past spring. He got his degree in the mail before I did. I still had a little bit extra work to do, but yeah, it has been a joy to go to seminary with him, to learn from him. He is a big reason why I was able to make it through seminary. He's a big part of in my life of just knowing who God is and learning about who God is. And so I just ask that you take this opportunity and really celebrate what Genesis has here. We've got a doctor in the house with my cupboard, and then to have our second seminary graduate. I mean, that is unbelievable. A church's size to have these resources and to have the opportunity to listen to Todd and hear from the Word of the Lord. So let's give Todd a round of applause and just thank him for joining us today.
Thanks, Weston. Before I start, I am a little bit nervous, so if we could just pray together, I would appreciate that. Lord, we thank you that you are our King, and it is our desire to honor you and to worship you, and we just pray that you would, that you'd be among us, that you would show us who you are, and that we would be drawn deeper into relationship with you, and that you would teach us what it means to be people of prayer. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for bringing us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, prayer. It is a strange thing, is it not? I mean, on the one hand, when we pray, it's just natural. I mean, we see something bigger than us, something more than we can handle, and it's just an instinct. We almost have to just pray. We have to say something to God. We have to ask him for help. But on the other hand, prayer is not natural. It's hard. The kind of sustained prayer that we ask God for something over an extended period of time, that can be difficult. We find it hard to make time to pray. Sometimes when we make the time, it seems like we're just talking to ourselves. We don't know what to say. It can be difficult. Prayer is difficult, yet it's the most natural thing in the world. I mean, we have doubts. We have fears. Sure, we know what God is like, and we know that he wants to answer our prayers. He listens to us. But at the same time, we do have these doubts, and we have a world around us that's telling us conflicting messages about who God is, about who we are. And these things that influence us, they're going to influence our prayer lives. In 2005, a book came out called Soul Searching. It was by two sociologists, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton. Has anyone heard of this book before? It's been years. Anyway, what they were doing in this book is they were conducting a survey. They were asking teens and early 20s. They were asking them, what are the most common religious and spiritual beliefs that are among them? And after years and years, sociologists have said that this is true. This is actually what teens believe. And it's actually not true just for teens. It's true for people in older generations as well. And I think that they're dead on. What they titled the common religious belief is moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. That's a mouthful. So I'm going to break it down and just explain what that is. And just ask yourself if you have seen this in your life at all. So first, the way that most people see God in our culture today is as God is a deistic God. And what that means is that they believe that God or a God exists, but he exists somewhere out there. He's distant. He's far away from us. He may be concerned for us, but he's not really all that concerned with our daily lives. He set the world in motion, you could say. And I mean, I feel this in my life sometimes. I know that it's not true on the one hand, but on the other hand, I have doubts. I pray because it's natural. I pray because I know I should. But I don't always expect God to answer. I don't expect it because I think he's far off. But it's not true. I mean, I can go half a day and I can just be at work and not even acknowledge God's presence with me. I think most of us can probably relate to that with shame. I say that with shame. I mean, this is clearly not what I believe, but somehow this is what I act like. I become a practical deist. Okay, so deism, there's also a popular view of God. Second is that it's a therapeutic view of who God is. And what this is saying is that it's generally believed that the God that exists wants everyone to be happy. He wants us to He's concerned with our well-being, and he wants to bless us, and he wants to live happy and comfortable lives. If we see God as this divine therapist who sits in heaven and just wants us to be comfortable, it's not going to so much keep us from prayer, but it may cause us to pray in a certain way. And I think this relates a lot to what Mike talked about, or last week he read a quote from John Piper, and it said something like this. It says, "We will not realize what prayer is for until we realize that all of life is war. And what we do is we have a tendency to turn prayer into a domestic intercom. It's easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that God is primarily here for our happiness, for our comfort, and the result is we do domestic intercom praying. So it sounds something like this. Yeah, God, I'm down here. I'm in the living room right now, and it's a little bit warm. So if you could just turn the thermostat down, that would help me. And if you could send me a few pillows, that'd really help because I need to get a little bit more comfortable. I mean, that's a silly example. It's silly. But I actually have seen this in my life even this week. I did not ask God to turn the thermostat down. I didn't ask him for pillows. But I spent the entire week working in a cave, a tunnel. It's a service tunnel at Washington University. It's 8 foot tall by 8 foot wide and 1,500 feet long. It's dimly lit. It's wet. There's puddles in the floor. It's filthy. There's occasional cockroach. And some places in the tunnel are just ridiculously hot. Wesson was there with me. We were partners in crime there. It was not very pleasant. And so, as you could imagine, one thing that I would pray, I would ask God to help me to get through the day before I would go into this tunnel, that he would be with me. And that's not a bad prayer, right? I mean, we want God to be with us. But as I thought about it more, and I asked myself, what am I really asking God to do for me? What do I mean by help me? I mean, I was asking God to make things easy for me. I just wanted him to make the workday easy, that there would be no conflict, that it would be smooth sailing. And that's kind of a therapeutic God, this idea that God makes life easy, that God is here for our instant gratification and comfort. And so when we see God as a therapist, we use prayer like a domestic intercom, and we ask him for a pillow, for things to go smoothly. I'm not saying that's not what God wants for us, but he might want something more. Life is greater than that. Okay, so those are the first two. The third aspect is that God is moral, that we have this moral idea of God. And it's true, because God does demand a certain kind of behavior from us. But what happens is before we become Christians, we think that God is going to look upon us with favor, that God is going to save us, or his favor is going to come upon us because we do the right thing. So we earn something here. But it's not true. But I think that if we're honest, something of this mindset lingers with us after we become Christians as well. I mean, we know that we can't work our favor with God. We can't earn salvation. We know that because the Bible's clear. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, right? Well, I think that what we do is we turn it around a little bit and we say, Lord, I read my Bible, I prayed, I was nice to people, I did all of these things, and so maybe you'll just like me more. Do you like me more because I do these things, God? I see that in myself, and God doesn't like me more because I do that. He doesn't like you more because you do that either. All of this is springing from a faulty view of who God is. I don't completely understand this God. So basically what I'm trying to say, that there's some things that are in the world around us and that's just deep within us that embraces a God that is less than the true God, the one true God that we can read about in Scripture. And we all, every one of us, has a distorted view of God and Jesus, and this is going to affect how we pray. So this morning we're going to look at John 4 and the story of the woman at the well. So if you want to, you can open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. I believe it's on page 760. Bibles are at the end of the row. If you don't have a Bible, take it with you. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. I'll be reading it here. I mean, this is a strange place to go in order to teach about prayer. So let's just look at it together and see what we can find. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that's John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judah and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. If we could put the map up on the screen, that'd be great. Just to give an idea as to where we're at. This is Israel right here. If you can read, this is Judea. This is where Jesus is at. He's somewhere down here along the Jordan River. And then this is Samaria that he's passing through, going all the way up to Galilee. Okay, so this is the path that's, just to give you an idea, that's where we're at. It helps me. I'm a visual learner, I think, so that's good. Okay, so there's a few things. It says that he had to pass through Samaria. He had to do it. I mean, what do you mean that Jesus had to pass through Samaria? Does it mean, like, I had to eat my vegetables for dinner, or I had to eat the apple pie for dessert? I mean, what does it mean, he had to? And what the original is saying is that had to is that Jesus is being compelled. It's the second one. This is a divine appointment that's going on. So listen up. Listen to this story, because something is going on here. So verse 5. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That would be about noon, the way that we call time. And there is just so much wrong with this picture. This picture is not right. It would have been aggravating to the Jews of this time to see Jesus passing through Samaria. This is not something that Jews would do unless it was an emergency. And Jesus was a Jew. There was a deep hatred between the Samaritans, the people that lived in the middle of the country, and the Jews that lived in the surrounding area, mainly in Judea in the south. There was an actual law that the rabbis at the time had made that said that if you're walking along the way in Samaria, if you're doing it, you cannot even let the shadow of a Samaritan touch you. If that shadow touches you, you will become religiously and morally unclean. So what you would have to do if you were a Jew and you're walking through Samaria is you'd have to go into the ditch and you would have to do anything that you could to not touch the shadow of this Samaritan. I mean, this is deep hatred, right? I mean, that's something that we don't really understand. I mean, there's a hatred involved that runs deep. And part of this reason is because the Samaritans were distant relatives of the Jews, and the Jews thought that the Samaritans had defiled the Jewish people by intermarrying with people from the surrounding nations, and God was not happy with that. And so what Jews generally did in order to avoid Samaria is they would take an alternative route. They would either go east across the Jordan River on the east side, travel north until they got past Samaria, and then they would cross back over into Galilee, or they would do the opposite and go towards the Mediterranean Sea, and then they'd travel north until they got to Galilee. Really anything to avoid Samaria. So Jesus is in the wrong place, and he's dealing with people, the Samaritans, who are of the wrong religion. So verse 7 continues. So a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So she's aware of this hatred, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So we've seen Jesus is in the wrong land, dealing with people of the wrong religion, and now he's talking to a woman. That's not a big deal for us in our culture, but just Jewish men of this culture, did not interact with women in this way. It just didn't happen. According to tradition at this time, Jewish women could not testify in a court of law because they weren't seen as credible witnesses. And we have a prayer at the time, prayer from this time that said this. It said, "Lord, thank you for making me a Jew and not a Gentile. Thank you for making me free and not a slave. Thank you for making me a man and not a woman." I'm not making that up. That's real. That's a real prayer. And it's ridiculous. So Jesus is just, he's crossing all of these boundaries. He doesn't really care. He doesn't care. So let's just keep reading the story. Verse 10. Again, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him, he will never be thirsty again. That water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And so this scandal, it just gets deeper. Wrong place, wrong religion, wrong gender, and now we learn this is the wrong lifestyle. I mean, this woman is appalling, even by Samaritan standards. She would have been ostracized. She's been married and divorced five times. And in that culture, that is not, I mean, it's just not looked upon greatly. And so this woman would have been seen as a threat by the other women of society. And she was just so low. And this is probably the reason why she's going to draw water at noon, at 12 o'clock during the heat of the day, rather in the cool of the morning or the evening when women would normally go to get water. And so it continues. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So Jesus engages the social outcast, and we see her treating this woman with great dignity and respect, the way that no other person would. And we see the shock that the disciples have in the next verse. In verse 27, it says, just then the disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with the woman. So, true, this is probably a strange text to go to for prayer, and that's really not what it's primarily about. But in verse 10, Jesus says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. I mean, isn't that what prayer is? Isn't it talking to God, asking him? It's talking to Jesus, right? That's what prayer is. We're talking to a person. We sometimes get this idea that prayer is getting ourselves all worked up into some spiritual mindset, but we're talking to a person. We're talking to Jesus. And Jesus said, if you would have known who you were talking to, you would have asked him. If you know me, you will ask me. That's what Jesus is saying. And she doesn't quite understand who he is, so she needs some help there. And so what we see in this story is a person who's no business talking to Jesus, no business being around him, a person who was a stench to everybody and who worshiped the wrong God, was of the wrong gender, and was immoral and known by everyone to be immoral. But you know what? There's something compelling about this picture. Something that makes us want to talk to this man who doesn't regard the opinions of the religious leaders. He's not concerned about them, and he talks to the lowest of the low. He treats her with dignity. He doesn't act like he's better. He asks her for a drink and engages her in meaningful conversation. And he even respects her, even though she was a great sinner. I mean, this is exactly the kind of God that we need. This is the God that we need, that we can talk to, who knows our deepest and darkest embarrassments. I mean, think about it. I mean, we hate it when people talk down to us. One thing that really gets under my skin is when somebody refers to me as hun or honey or sweetie. There's just something about it. My wife has learned never to say that. I've repented of times of anger. But Jesus doesn't say to the woman, now listen, sweetie, this is the deal. He says, he engages her in meaningful conversation. He respects her, even though she is the lowest of the low. He knows that she is a complete mess. Her public and private life, everybody knows about it. And yet he engages her in conversation, and he wants her to talk to him. This is the kind of God we need, a God who knows us this way and doesn't want us to hesitate, that we can come to him. And so he knows her sin. He knows her sin better than she knows it. And yet he talks to her, and he wants her to ask him. I mean, so what is it for you? I mean, what shame is there in your life? What failures? Where have you treated others poorly? Do you have addictions or obsessions? I mean, what is it that gives you shame? Because this is what you need to tell Jesus. It shouldn't be something that keeps us from him. It should be something that compels us to Jesus, because he is a gracious God. We have to come to him in our shame. This God is so different from the God of moral therapeutic deism. I mean, he is very close. This is what John 1 is about. In John 1, we read about Jesus who created the world. We read that Jesus is the one who gave us life, He's the light in the darkness. And then when we come to John 1:14, we read, and the Word became flesh. The Word is Jesus in this case. And Jesus, as the Word, became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus became flesh. He dwelt among us. The God of deism is far away. He is not involved in our the blood, in the sweat and tears that we go through every day. He came down to earth. He became flesh. He lived with people. He experienced the brokenness of life. He saw the pain of loss. His friends died. There was sorrow from sickness, and he also had joy in relationships. This is who Jesus was. He is not far off. And when he interacts with the woman at the well, we see a God who is involved in our lives, and he knows. He understands our pain. He does not want us to know him as a God that's far off, but he's a God who says to us, he says, look at me. He says, touch me. He says, I will hurt with you, and I will hurt for you. So know Jesus and know his character. And as you do, it will press us to be people who pray, who come to him with our weaknesses. But also in this story, we see that Jesus claims to be the Messiah. And I'm going to have to cut this down a little bit. And so what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? What the Jews thought, and actually what Christians think, is we believe that God created the world. We take reality and history seriously because we believe that God is the creator of the world, that he made everything. And when we go to scripture, we read that when he made it right. It was good when he created. But sin came into the world. There was a rebellion, a fall. And so after sin came into the world, God did not say, I am through with this creation. I am done with it. I'm just going to forget about it and maybe be this deistic God who's separated from the world. This is not who God is. God said, I'm actually going to work in this creation. This is my mission, and I am going to take this creation, I am going to return it back to the way things are supposed to be. And so starting in Genesis 3, God is on this mission. He's on this plan. He's constantly working to return the world to the way it's supposed to be, to an Eden-like world. And so the main way that God was going to do this was through the Messiah. And this was the tangible hope that was present in the first century. And so when someone would say that the Messiah has come or the Messiah is coming, they would think God is coming and he is going to return the world to the way things are supposed to be. So this is kind of who Jesus. This is a passionate belief. And so God's not giving up on his creation project, but he's going to restore it. And he's going to do it through Jesus. There was a confusion about how he was going to do it. The Jews at the time thought that the Messiah was going to restore God's kingdom with a sword, kind of like Alexander the Great going across the east and just destroying everyone and restoring God's kingdom that way. But Jesus came and he sought to restore God's kingdom, to restore Eden through suffering, his own suffering. And so this is the Messiah, and he is the one who restores. So Jesus is the restorer who liberates us from the dehumanizing effects of sin. I mean, Jesus' business is restoring humans to be truly human, to be God who made, to be, for us to be who God made us to be. So am I trying to say that this is a therapeutic God? No, because the God of Scripture is way different from the God of moral therapeutic deism. While God does want us to be happy, and he does desire to bless us, we don't always know what's best for ourselves. So this week when I was down in that terrifying, dark cavernous hole. When I would pray for God's help, what I was asking for when I was asking him to make everything go smoothly, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But what I was valuing most was my comfort. The easier, the better, right? But what if God is more interested in restoring me? What if he's more interested in making me truly human, who I was supposed to be? And what if that happens through some sort of painful work, conflict? I mean, what if he has to rub against us in order to get this restoration to happen? I mean, it is far more loving for God to restore me, to be a true human, to be truly human, than to just simply give me a life of ease. So know Jesus as the Messiah, the one who seeks to restore you. And it will compel you to pray as we see our brokenness. But part of this is also that as we come to Jesus, the Messiah, he's restoring our relationship with God. That's one of the main things that he does. But it's not just any God that he restores us to. He's restoring us to a very specific God. He's restoring us to the God of the Old Testament. That story becomes our story. The Old Testament is, these people are our relatives when we come to Jesus. Have you ever wondered why, when you read the Old Testament, why sometimes Lord is in lowercase letters and sometimes it's in all caps? Well, it's because they're different words. It's in Hebrew and there's two different words. When you come across the word and it's in lowercase, it is the Hebrew word Adonai. And what that means, it means Lord as in a master. It's not exclusive to God. It's something that you can close your ears, Tom and Cindy. Tom and Cindy, they are my boss. I work for the crack team. So it would be entirely appropriate for me to call them Lord Tom and Lord Cindy, which I will never do because that's completely ridiculous. But that is kind of what Adonai can mean. And it's a different word in when you see all caps, capital L-O-R-D. It's a very different word because it is a Hebrew name. It's a name, and the name is Yahweh. The reason that it comes across as Lord in our Bibles is because the Jewish people thousands of years ago, they took very seriously the third commandment, which is in Exodus 20, verse 7, which says that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the Lord there is Yahweh. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. And they took this commandment so seriously that they didn't want anyone to say the name without his due reverence. They thought that if they were just, even if they were afraid of taking the name in vain so much that they actually stopped saying it completely. And when they would read their Bibles, they'd actually substitute Adonai, Lord, that other kind of Lord, in there. And so that way someone might not accidentally disrespect the name of God. I mean, they're taking this commandment very seriously. So most Jews today don't even say Yahweh. And they would actually find it, what I'm saying right now, really disrespectful. And that's not what I'm intending to do. I don't mean any disrespect to Jewish people or the name of Yahweh. But what I'm trying to draw out is the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, he brings us face to face with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. I highlight this because Yahweh is the personal name that he gave to us, and he wants us to know his name. Lord is a generic term that can be used for a master, and his name is not Lord. God is a generic name, and his name is not God. But Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, is a personal name. My name is Todd. Some people may think it's funny, but it's who I am. That's my name. If you make fun of my name, I feel like you're somehow making fun of me. When I was younger, my older brother would make fun of my name relentlessly. He would either call me Toad or he would call me Toddy Potty. And I remember on numerous occasions being in tears because he was just so brutal about it. he would get his friends and they'd all just make fun of me. It was terrible. So I don't know why it hurt so much. They were just they weren't making fun of me. They were making fun of my name. Well, I guess your name becomes part of you. So I suppose that my identity is wrapped up in my name. And when we meet someone who's suspicious, if you do that, I mean, you hesitate to give them your name. There's just something about your name that you don't want to hear someone you don't trust saying. Right? I mean, if you get my name wrong, somehow I feel like I'm compelled to correct you. Yeah, it's Todd, but there's two D's. It's not just one. Thank you. And it's Habercorn. It's not Habercorn. It's Habercorn. Okay? Well, Todd Habercorn, that's my name. And Yahweh, that is God's name. And he has given it to us. And he wants us to know him in this personal way. The book of Exodus tells us the story about God's people, the Hebrew people, they're slaves in Egypt, and God promises that he's going to deliver these people from Egypt. So in Exodus chapter 3, we read the story where God meets Moses at the burning bush, and he tells Moses that he's going to deliver them out of Egypt, and he's going to use Moses to do that. So God gives instructions to Moses about what he's going to do and say to the people, and it is important that they know a personal name here. In Exodus 3:13, we read, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" The reason that's in all capital letters in your Bibles is because it's related to the name Yahweh. So, It's just difficult to translate into English, but it's related to the name Yahweh. And then he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am,'" all caps again, "'has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" I mean, this is, do you see that's a personal name? I find that astounding that the God of the universe would give us not a generic name, but it's a personal name that he wants us to call on. In Hebrew, the name is actually a verb. That may mean nothing to you, but it means that God is an acting God. It means something like, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." And the Hebrew people were very relational people. And so the idea is, "I will be there for you." That is what my name means. My name means I am going to be there for you. And this is the kind of God that we worship. This is the kind of God that we can pray to. I once heard it said that when God gave his name, Yahweh, to his people, he was putting himself on the hook, and he has not known a peaceful moment since, nor does he want to. He gives us a personal name, and he wants to be there for us. So know this God that Jesus, the Messiah, brings us to. Know him as Yahweh, and we will be compelled to talk to him. Another thing that Jesus does is that he brings us to the Father. Now, this isn't always good news for some of us to hear these days. Many of us have grown up in broken homes where the Father's not there, or perhaps he's withdrawn or even abusive. It wasn't my experience, but it's very common. This is not the kind of Father that's being spoken of here. We cannot project that image of God, that broken image of God, onto our Heavenly Father. This is Yahweh. He's the one who will be there for us. He will never leave us. He is everything a perfect earthly father should be and more. And in Jesus, what he does is he adopts us into his family. We become his children. Romans 8:15-17 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I mean, there's more about this than I have time to say, but I mean, some of us find this difficult because we don't know what a good father looks like. And then some of us find it difficult to pray Father because it's just what we do. We've done it for so long, there's no awe and wonder to it anymore. I'm guilty of that. I'm the father of three children, John, Mark, and Eden. And as a parent, I've realized that there's something that happens to you. This is hard for me to talk about, I guess. There is a love that just exudes out of you towards your children that you did not know was possible. I had no idea I could love in this way. We do the silliest things. We think the stupidest things are incredible. We take home videos of a child pulling itself across the floor, and you'd think that we just landed on the moon because we're so excited. I mean, it was that he's just pulling himself across the floor. That's it. But I mean, when our kids started walking, it was quite the process. I mean, they don't go from scooting to crawling to walking in a day. At first, they learn to scoot, then they crawl, then they are pulling themselves up on the couch. And eventually, they let go of the couch, and they just kind of stand there. And they just look at you. And then they fall on their padded diaper butt. It's one of the most enjoyable things a parent can watch. But after a few days or weeks, they just muster up the courage. They know they got to walk. So they take a step. They might take another step. And then they fall down on their padded diaper butt. And so what do you do as a parent? I mean, obviously, we pick them up, we pack their bags, and we kick them in the butt, and then we send them packing, right? No. No. But the thing is, that is the way so many of us think that God acts. We think that if we fail at something, that he is going to send us packing. That is not what a father is like. And that is not what our God is like. What if God is actually a better parent than we are? Who has more patience with us than we have with our own children, and who rejoices more about our successes than we do about our children's? I mean, I find this image of God as Father so compelling. Because I know how much I love my kids, and yet it does not even hold a candle to how much God loves his children. So we come to God as Father. Are you compelled to pray when you hear that God is a Father? I mean, what if I don't know what to say? Or I think that I'm not going to say the words right? Maybe I need more learning so I can just speak his language better. Maybe he'll hear me more. But God is a father. Mark, my two-year-old, he is just learning to talk, and it is rather entertaining, I must say. Every night before we go to bed, one thing that we have the boys do is we have them brush their teeth. Well, if you were to ask Mark what you brush your teeth with, he would tell you, you use a poop brush. And you know what you put on a poop brush? You put poop paste on a poop brush. And just so we're clear, I do not give Mark what he asks for. He does not know what he's saying. And it's the same with our Heavenly Father. Even our most articulate prayers, the most theological thing that we might be able to say, it's to God, it just sounds like we're asking for poop paste. And he's not going to give us poop paste. He's going to give us things, not a load of poop. So every excuse that you can think of that may keep you from prayer, I mean, as we know this God, it will compel us to be people who pray. And so what is there left to say except for know Jesus, know your God, and just pray, just talk to him. know the character of Jesus, that he is not ashamed of us, no matter where we're from or what we've believed or what we've done. He wants us to come to him with our mess because he can take it away. We know that Jesus is the Messiah and that he desires to restore our relationships. So know Jesus is the Messiah and that he is seeking to restore everything to the way it's supposed to be. He is seeking to make you truly human. Know that Jesus brings us into the biblical story where this is our story. That Jesus brings us to Yahweh, the Father who, or the God who has promised to be there for us and has given us his name, his personal name. And know that Jesus is our, or that Jesus brings us to God the Father. And we have a Father who is perfect and he is decisively for us. Our God is for us and he loves to watch us grow. So know Jesus, seek him, labor to understand him, and speak to him. So let's pray and then worship together. Father, Yahweh, Jesus, Messiah, we thank you for your ridiculous love. We thank you for your persistence towards us and your understanding of us. And we just ask that you would help us to know you so that we can know ourselves. Help us to know you so that we talk to you and pray to you and depend on you for everything in this life. Be with us now as we worship you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.